are in week two of our series, pre-Easter series, called Different, The Strange Way of Jesus. The Strange Way of Jesus. Now, using the word strange about Jesus can be a little strange. But he was strange, arguably among the strangest characters in history who did the most good. Now, strange is not always associated with good. Strange can be bad, right? Like a strange political tyrant, right? Out of his mind, oppressing people. There could be a strange cult leader, really eccentric, weird, but leading people astray. There could be strange mad scientists doing dangerous things, right? So strange doesn't always mean good, it can mean bad. But sometimes strange can leave us with some good things. I've got several just examples from history that I particularly like. Here's Giordano Bruno. He's a middle-aged Italian eccentric scientist who was considered to be insane. He was considered to be insane by his colleagues because he thought outside the box on a lot of weird things. But one thing he thought of was that maybe this cosmos is very vast, maybe even near infinite, and perhaps these stars that we see in the sky are other suns with other planets around them. And that did not go over well. He happened to nail it, but he was just weird with weird ideas and got this one right. Catholic Church didn't like him for his astronomy, and they had some words with him. Didn't go well. Then we have Benjamin Franklin, founding father of our country. He did some strange things. As you know, he had an obsession with lightning and electricity and almost died trying to electrocute a turkey. He also was known for absolutely hating baths with water. And so he did what he called air baths, got himself totally naked, opened every window in the house, and just walked around. And that was his air bath. He hated water. So, you know, here's a very strange person who, you know, and some of you guys are like, oh, that sounds kind of cool. Get permission first before you do that from your neighbors and your spouse. On a much more serious note, Harriet Tubman, hero of the United States of America. She was sadly born into slavery and horrifically abused in slavery as a child, including a very traumatic head injury when she was 13. After the head injury, she had all kinds of visions and vivid dreams, and she had this aspiration to escape, and then she did. And after escaping, went back to that territory to help other slaves escape, 70 of them, through the Underground Railroad. Nikola Tesla. He had some strange things going on. He would wash his hands always three times. Not once, but had to be three times. Before he entered a building, he would walk around the building three times before he went in. He had a deep obsession with pigeons. He had one pigeon in particular who was a very close companion. No joke. No joke. That was Nikola Tesla, but he contributed so much to the field of electricity and electrical science. Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison did not like people, shocking from that picture. Did not like people at all, but he was obsessed with what people thought about him. So he would lock himself in rooms with all of his gear, and he would just work and work and work. And then he would release sort of public statements that were very, glorious about himself. He would announce inventions before he actually invented them. He would announce the inventions, get some money and investments, and then spend the time to actually invent it. So, weird guy, but moved a lot forward in the sciences. Marie Curie pioneered radioactive elements, discovered radioactive elements and X-rays and things that have contributed to science and medicine. First person to win two Nobel Prizes in two fields of sciences. She secured her degree in Poland from an illegal underground university with only men. And she did most of her work in a lab that was basically in like a potato shed. So really kind of strange life, but did so much good. Speaking of strange, Albert Einstein. He was slow as a child, obsessed with building card houses. You know those card houses? He stacked a card house of 14 stories tall, which is very difficult. He considered that to be one of his major life accomplishes, a card house of 14 stories. He was loving boring work. He loved boring work. He hated socks and became one of the greatest physicists ever. How about Steve Jobs, for those of you who are Apple computer fans? He refused to put a license on his car, just refused. And he worked a loophole in state government to make sure he never had to put a license plate on a car. He hated wearing shoes. He soaked his bare feet in the toilets of the offices that he worked in. For a while, he was convinced that his vegan diet would result in no body odor, so he didn't shower and didn't use deodorant for an extended period of time, and so people in the office did not enjoy working with him. Weird dude, strange guy, but moved forward so many things. Neil deGrasse Tyson, he is called the nerd who could kick your butt. Big guy, strong guy, considered exotic dancing for a while. He was recruited by the famous scientist Carl Sagan. He was trained in Harvard and Columbia, a professor at Princeton in astrophysics, and he is now one of the most influential astrophysicists, bringing astrophysics to the common man. Elon Musk, love him or hate him, strange man who gave us digital payments, the electric car, and reusable rockets to space. All right, let's get him off the screen, and let's move forward. Sometimes strange is bad. Sometimes strange can move forward some good things. Just people who are outside the box, people bringing new ideas, new inventions. That's why we talk about Jesus as strange, because his ideas, his lifestyle, his teaching was counterculture to all the norms of his time, all of them. Everything people thought, he was the opposite. And he invented these new profound ways of thinking and believing and living that were totally counterculture in every possible way. Everything he did and everything he said was shocking to the people around him because it was new, because it was strange. And so Jesus lived among the strangest lives ever, but he did the most good. Hands down, he did the most good of every person who has ever lived. So we're calling this the strange Jesus-centered way. The strange Jesus-centered way. There's a theology emerging called Christocentric, Jesus-centric. We talked about this last summer during summer seminary, and so I'm going to give you just little pieces of that today. What does it mean to think in a Jesus-centered way? What is it like to live in a church that is Jesus-centered? And I think we'll have a good time together. I will warn you, this message is going to be fairly significant. If you are brand new to the church world, this is a good place to start because you're going to get, I believe today, a way of thinking about religion and Christianity and Jesus, a way that is, let's say, palatable and a way that makes sense, right? For those of you who have been to church for a while, some of these things are going to feel a little bit sideways to you. I just want to encourage you to be open-minded. Rancho Church is open-minded. As we talked about last week, we're a humble learning community, so take deep breaths. It's going to be okay. We're going to make it. But this is going to feel a little different in moments, but it's going to be great, all right? But let's start with a question. This is just kind of an obvious question. Isn't every expression of the Christian religion Jesus-centered? Isn't every expression of the Christian religion Jesus-centered? I mean, it's in the name, Christian, Christ, Jesus Christ, Christian. Christianity is really all about Jesus, and every expression of Christianity has teaching about his birth, his life, his ministry, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, and future reign. I mean, there's just Jesus everywhere in every expression of Christianity. So we can say objectively that yes, Jesus is for sure in the mix of every expression of Christianity. He's talked about a lot. He's preached a lot. He has pointed to a lot. But that doesn't necessarily mean that a particular expression of Christianity is Jesus-centered or Christocentric. And so we'll talk about what that means, and by the end you will see, okay, now I understand what it means to be a Jesus-centered church as opposed to maybe a more traditional Christian environment. There is a difference, and we're going to walk that through. So what does it mean to be Jesus-centered? What does it mean to be Jesus-centered? Well, instead of starting with a little bit of preachiness, I'm just going to start right out of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is this beautiful expression of a Jesus-centered way of thinking and a Jesus-centered value system. So I'm just going to read this. I'm going to be a little bit slow, very deliberate. I'm going to say Jesus the Christ, just to be specifically, precise here. Jesus the Christ, the Savior. This is a Jesus-centered, Christocentric, glorious presentation of what it means to really have Jesus as the center. Here we go. Jesus the Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. Jesus the Christ made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all things together. Jesus the Christ, the Savior, is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. Jesus the Christ, the Savior, is the pleasure of God and the fullness of God, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven on earth by means of his blood on the cross. That is a Jesus-centered expression of faith. So just to distill that down into three categories, Jesus-centered is to exalt Jesus, Lord of creation. We see that in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is exalted. He is the Lord of all creation. As Colossians says, supreme over all creation. Creation was made through him. Creation made for him. And he is the fullness of God, fullness of divinity and the fullness of humanity. That is Jesus, the exalted Lord of all. That's Christ-centered. Jesus-centered is also to follow Jesus, the head of the church. And so we don't follow a religion. We don't follow a denomination. We don't follow human leaders. As the church global, and we're the church local, we follow Jesus, the head of the church. He is the boss. No human is the boss. No human institution is the boss. No list of doctrines is the boss. Jesus is the head of the church, as Colossians says, the head of the body. We are the limbs of the body of Christ. We are advancing the cause of Christ, but he is the head. Everything we do should flow through Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Jesus-centered is also to trust Jesus, who is unifying heaven and earth in love. That's the mission of Jesus. He is unifying heaven and earth in love. And so here we live in a world that is divided. We're divided with each other. We sense a separation from God. We wonder, what is beyond the grave? We wonder what is spiritual. And Jesus is bringing everything together, heaven and earth together, now and eternity together, human beings together, us with God together, all by love and all by grace. That is Jesus-centered. Now, that all sounds good, doesn't it? Jesus is the Lord. He's the head of the church. His mission is to bring everyone together and heaven and earth together in grace and love. That sounds all good, but it is so hard to keep that Jesus-centered thinking. It is so difficult. In fact, even when Jesus was here on earth with a little band of followers, he had trouble keeping his followers Jesus-centered. They were all over the place. They were confused at most of the things Jesus was talking about. Here he's talking about love and grace and humility and service, and they're arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? Jesus had trouble keeping his own friends Jesus-centered. So it's hard, right? We get so easily distracted. So easily distracted away from Christ as the head, and Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Lord, and the mission to unify heaven and earth in love. We get so distracted. After the resurrection of Christ, this first church lost its focus. And they started arguing about every cultural division, every racial, ethnic division. They lost their way, just like that. It's so easy for us to lose our way today. There are examples all over the earth where the Christian church is losing its Jesus-centered way. I'll just give you a few examples, and some of these are, just a little disturbing, but my language will be okay. The Christian church tends to bless war and violence. This has been true for 2,000 years. This is true in every religion. We use the name of God to bless war and violence. That is happening in Ukraine today. The Russian Orthodox Church is blessing the invasion of Ukraine and the loss of hundreds of thousands of lives. There are pieces in the Western church that are advocating the indiscriminate bombing of the Palestinians. This is a blessing of war and violence. Is that something Jesus would do? The answer, of course, is no. Yet it happens all the time. Here's an example in John 18:10. Simon Peter drew a sword, right? They're coming to arrest Jesus, and so he's going to defend Jesus. But Jesus said, "Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. I'm called to drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me." Jesus says, this is not a movement of violence. This is not a movement of war. Yet the church tends to use this name of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to justify war and violence. We lose our way all the time. The Christian church also tends towards the cover-up of abuse and scandal. And again, I'm not going to get in too much detail, and I'm not going to list the many denominations that have been caught covering up abuse, especially abuse of children. So a simple question is, would Jesus cover up the abuse of children? I mean, how insane is that? Why does the church so often lose its way? The Christian church. Right on the edge here. Mark 9:42. Here's what Jesus said. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were to be thrown into the sea. That is how seriously Jesus takes the abuse of children. Do not mistreat a single child. And yet the church that bears his name has covered up scandalous abuse of children? Unacceptable. That is not Jesus-centered. The Christian church also tends towards ethnocentrism and xenophobia. Ethnocentrism is believing that our culture and our way is best. Xenophobia is actually harshly judging or hating other cultures. The name of God and the name of Jesus in particular has been used to perpetrate ethnocentrism and xenophobia. It happens all the time. It's happening in our own country to this very day. So simple question. Would Jesus want any ethnicity or culture to consider themselves better than another? The answer is of course not. And Jesus spent much of his ministry uniting people who were different. The most famous example in John chapter 4 is when he went to the woman at the well, a Samaritan. He's a Jewish man. She's a Samaritan woman. You may know the story. Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." Scandalous for a Jewish man to talk to a Samaritan woman. And the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with the Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you." And then he told her this beautiful gift of living water, not just water to drink, but water for the soul, to refresh you, to let you know how loved you are, that you're forgiven, that you're a child of God. Amazing what Jesus did to bring unity among ethnicities, and yet we use our religion sometimes to divide. The Christian church also tends towards confusing faith and politics, and we'll talk about tonight at 6:30, shameless plug. But we so often use our religion, particularly the name of God, the name of Christ, to move forward our political priorities. The politics of the United States of America are a disaster. And as a church, we never, align with Republicans or Democrats. We align with the heart of Christ. That's Jesus-centered, Christocentric, right? But then we want to use the name of God to push forward our politics as though we use Jesus to endorse our political priorities. It puts him down here to endorse our politics. Would Jesus want to be used to endorse a political party? We'll find out tonight. Absolutely not. His movement actually united a culture with 11 political parties, right? He would not want that. Here's what it says in John 18:36. As a political figure, Pontius Pilate was wondering whether Jesus was a political figure. And here's what Jesus says to this governor, this politician. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not from here." Jesus makes it very clear, doesn't he? I'm not a political figure. I don't move forward political agendas. I'm not aligning with Rome. I'm not aligning with the 11 political parties of his time. I'm not here to push forward politics. Yet so often, every religion, including Christianity, uses the name of God to push forward political agendas. The entire history of the Christian movement is riddled with unchrist-like behavior and unchrist-like perspectives. It is a 2,000-year history riddled with using the name of Jesus to invade lands and subjugate people. That's part of a lot of Western history, including the United States. Using the name of Jesus to enslave people, that's part of a lot of Western history, including the United States. Using the name of Jesus to instill fear. When Jesus himself said that love, there was no fear in love, and yet we use the name of God and the name of Jesus to instill fear in people, teaching people to fear God, fear his judgment, even fear eternal condemnation. Using the name of Jesus to judge others, when Jesus himself says, "Do not judge. Look at the log in your own eye before you take out the speck in your neighbor's eye," right? This is what Jesus says, and yet we use the name of God, the name of Jesus to judge the sin of others, of course not judging our own. This is just standard stuff. It is so hard to maintain this Jesus-centered way. It is such a strange way. It is so strange we just go back to our old ways. Now, why do we do that? Why do we do that? Well, it is in our DNA, literally. the way of Jesus is not in our DNA. Our DNA is wired to survive, right? Thankfully, it's better to survive than not, right? So our DNA is wired to survive. And we believe as a species, we have better odds of surviving if we surround ourselves with people who are just like us and consider everyone else who's different to be a threat. It's in our DNA. And so the strange way of Jesus is counter to our DNA. I talked to a wonderful gentleman after last service, and he says, "You do realize how hard it is to go against our DNA." I said, "Well, yeah, that's why it's called strange." He goes, "Oh, yeah, okay, I'm good." This is strange, so strange, because Jesus was encouraging us to go counter to how we're wired physically, right? Our biology says survive as a species, surround yourself with people just like you, and attack people who are different. That's biology. Jesus says, we're going to reverse that. And there's also this sort of spiritual, you know, human nature that wants to exalt ourselves, our way, our power, our prosperity, even if it means somebody else has to suffer as a result. It's in our spiritual DNA. It's in our physical DNA. And Jesus says, no, we're going to do something totally different, totally weird, totally strange. We're going to put ourselves, you know, in the place of a servant. We're going to have our pleasure in other people succeeding. We're going to walk a journey where we're going to build bridges between people who are once at war and once hated each other and once called each other names, different political parties, and we are going to all rally together in a new community, Jesus says, is called the Kingdom of Heaven. Totally weird. Jesus wants us free from our DNA. He wants us free from our human nature. Jesus wants us free to be loved by God without fear and without judgment. And Jesus wants us to fearlessly love the world around us. That's strange. That's the strange Jesus-centered way. And Jesus said two things along the way that just summed up everything, right? 3.5 years of ministry, 3.5 years of teaching, 3.5 years of battling the world around him, 3.5 years of trying to change what's normal in our human nature and to install a brand new way of life. Here's what he says, two things. Matthew 7:12, do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. Sound familiar? It's called what? Golden rule. Jesus says, that's the kingdom of heaven. Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of everything, everything that's in the Bible, all the law, all the prophets, all the commandments. Jesus says, that's it. And people are thinking, that's strange. Usually we do unto others before they get to do that bad thing to me. That's how the world normally operates, right? And we see examples of that all over the place. Jesus says, if you want kindness done to you, then be kind to your neighbor first. That's the way of Christ. That's the strange way of Jesus. John 15:12, Jesus says, this is my commandment, singular. Jesus says, I've got one law. Not the 613 in the Old Testament. I've got one law, that you love one another as I have loved you. Everything is summed up in that. Love your neighbor as I have loved you. Hours later, he gives his life in service to the world. Bearing the burdens of the world, even on his body, even on the cross, he says, love the world the way I have loved you. Selflessly, sacrificially, in kindness. That's the strange way of Jesus. So how are we trying to work this out here at Rancho Church? I will tell you, it is not easy. It is not without its discussions. It is not without its debates. But how do we work this out here at Rancho Church? Just three things. First, we prioritize the teaching of Jesus. And you might think, well, duh, how obvious is that? It's not a duh, and it's not obvious. This is a big, big deal. We prioritize the life and teaching of Jesus. Now, here's how this works. I brought my paper Bible. I love this paper Bible. Most of my work is digital, of course, but I keep this thing on my desk, and it is leather-bound and onion-skinned. It is just this beautiful, majestic Word of God. You know it's onion-skinned when you do that, and it just kind of crinkles. If you can't do this with your paper Bible, then, you know, go get something else. Beautiful paper Bible, it's on my desk. I love every once in a while just opening it and, you know, the pages. It's a very kind of visceral thing. And so there's a lot in here. It is, 1,000-some pages, 66 books, written over 1,500 years by around 40 different authors. And there's a lot in here. You can start reading over here and you go, oh, okay, ooh, that's kind of interesting. And then you read over here and that feels a little different. Then you read the life and ministry of Jesus and you're like, okay, well, how do I navigate all this, right? And I'm going to read this very precisely, and I labored over every single syllable. Not every story or every teaching, or every perspective, or every verse in the Bible is seamlessly uniform or easy to grasp. So how do we handle this Bible, inspired by God? How do we handle it? Well, look to Jesus. Prioritize the life and teaching of Jesus. So if something is a little confusing and you're wondering, ooh, this doesn't quite, I don't know how to take life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus is the full expression of God. Jesus is the fullness of God. Jesus, as he says, is the Word of God. And so we interpret the words of God through the Word of God, Jesus. And some of you, your brains are like spinning, and steam is coming out, and you're running around, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, you have to figure it out yourself. There's also a lot of doctrine to consider as well. You know, what is the truth? What is the truth? You know, what's the right way to believe and think about God, about Jesus? And there is 2,000 years of profound Christian doctrine. So if we were to just kind of imagine this is about an 80-foot wide stage here, and it's about, I don't know, 15, 18 feet tall. If we were to imagine this entire scene here filled with books of Christian doctrine, this would not even scratch the surface of all that's been written about Christian doctrine to try to interpret these 66 books, particularly the life and ministry of Jesus. 2,000 years of Christian doctrine. And listen, I am a bit of a theo geek. I love doctrine, I love to read about doctrine, and I love to process doctrine. But in a Jesus-centered environment, it is not doctrine first. It is not doctrine first. It is the life and ministry of Jesus first. And so all this doctrine, and it's all good stuff, right? It's all just people trying their best to unlock the mysteries of God. I mean, how wild is that? So lots have been written. If we can just sort of simplify, it's all about the life and ministry of Jesus. What did he teach and what did he do, right? It does kind of simplify some things. So to prioritize the life and teaching of Jesus, also to interpret the Bible through a Christ-centered lens. So we're getting a little more specific here, right? Everybody interprets the Bible through a lens. You know lenses, right? If I were to bring up my sweet sunglasses here, which are too powerful for this room, so I didn't even bring them. If I brought up these sunglasses, you go, oh, those are good-looking sunglasses. There's a tint in those sunglasses. I'm going to look at the entire world through that lens, right? Through that color. We all look at the Bible through a certain lens, whether we know it or not. There are people who do not know that they read the Bible through a lens. These are the folks who might say, well, you know, I just read the Bible. The Bible says that I believe it. And I don't look at it through a lens. Those are the people who look through the Bible with the most lenses, right? We all read the Bible through a lens. People who just say, oh, I just believe the Bible. I just read it. It says it. I believe it. Well, those are the folks, with all respect, who are just regurgitating probably what they learn in youth group. That's just how that profile works. And that's fine for them. It's great. And it's actually comforting. I was in that world. I was in a youth group, and every single one of my mentors and teachers taught me the exact same things. That's all I saw. And so to me, it was kind of easy. You tell me what to believe about the Bible, I'm going to read it. I'm going to tell you exactly what people told me, and it's very simple. Those were simpler days, right? And it's fine for folks. But really, when it comes to reading the Bible, we can choose our lens, first by admitting we have a lens, and then choosing to read the Bible through the lens of Jesus first. Here's how that plays out. You can read some things in the Old Testament that are fairly gnarly. The Old Testament is a tough read. Last service gave me a big amen on that. Old Testament's a tough read. Amen, there we go, thank you. Have you ever committed to yourself, you know what, I'm just gonna read the Bible cover to cover. I'm gonna go for it. It's a new year, new day, new me, let's go. Genesis chapter 1, okay, there's some interesting stories there. You're through Genesis 11, then it kind of gets a little ancestry, and then you're in Exodus, and you get to the middle of Exodus, and you are lost. Like, I can't read another verse about another law and another penalty and another judgment and another stoning and another, I mean, and then if you manage to get through the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law, with all these commandments, rules, regulations, and consequences, now you're in Joshua. And I'm telling you, if you're in Joshua, you're in a tough spot. There is brutal violence, genocide, slavery, racism, conquering land, subjugating people, and a system of laws that sometimes is outright barbaric, including taking children outside the city and stoning them to death because they talk back to mom. I'm not kidding you. So, there we go. There's things in the Old Testament that are rough. And then we see Jesus. And we ask ourselves some questions. And everybody asks these questions. So this is anything new. Everybody asks the questions, well, you've got this Old Testament world, you've got this New Testament world. How in the world does that reconcile? A Jesus-centered perspective looks to Jesus first, and through Jesus interprets the Old Testament, and through Jesus interprets the New Testament. And we spent all summer last year on this, and so I can't get into all the details. But again, maybe your wheels are spinning. What does all that mean? Go for it in your study, but now just recognize that there is such freedom and such an amazing skies-opening bliss about perceiving everything through Christ, because it is gracious and it is loving and it is kind, and it says that's our God, fully expressed through Jesus. Fully expressed through Jesus. Now, Jesus even deals with this, which is what got him in so much trouble, by the way. Here he is on the Sermon on the Mount, and he is preaching in front of probably his first huge audience, right? And there's just crowds everywhere, and he's preaching. And he says, listen, I'm not here to bash the law and the prophets. Here's a little rule. When somebody says they're not going to do something, they're probably getting really close to actually doing that. Like somebody says, hey, with all due respect, that usually means they're going to say something that's probably not very respectful, right? So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you know, I'm not going to bash or abolish the Old Testament. Get ready, because he's going to get really close. Now, he doesn't. He says what he's going to do is reveal the heart of God. But to reveal the heart of God, he contrasts the heart of God with the Old Testament law, right? Not against the Old Testament, time and a place, and it's the Hebrew scripture and the Hebrew story. Great, inspired by God, great. But Jesus says, I'm bringing something new, brand new, in contrast to that. Here's how he puts it in Matthew chapter 5, 38. You have heard the law, this is the Old Testament law, you have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer him the other cheek also. He's offering something brand new. In the Old Testament, it was like, well, if you injure somebody's arm, you're going to lose that arm, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, we're not here for that anymore. There's a new kingdom coming. It's a kingdom of love. It's a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom of forgiveness. All new. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, because their definition of neighbor was themselves. Love yourselves. Love your neighbor. Literally the person of the same culture and same religion right next to you. Jesus says, we're going to do something different. It's not about loving your neighbor but hating your enemy. I say love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. This is different. It is different than the Old Testament. And so we interpret the Bible through Jesus. And then finally, the ministry comes from a Christ-centered heart. Ministry from a Jesus-centered heart. That means this, in all its simplicity, is we're going to try to teach what Jesus taught and do what Jesus did. That sounds simple? I mean, that's just about it. We're going to try to teach what Jesus taught and do what Jesus did. What did Jesus teach? Love, grace, forgiveness, loving your neighbor, all things in heaven and earth coming together, building bridges between people, right? Hanging out with people who are marginalized, loving people who are ostracized, especially judged by religious people. We're going to love them the most, right? We're going to reach out and build bridges, teach what Jesus taught, and then do what Jesus did. Love to help the helpless, befriend the friendless, food to the hungry, confront injustice, bring people together. Be known as a friend of sinners. That's just what Jesus did. We're going to do that. So we call that advancing the strange cause of Christ, right? Advancing the strange cause of Christ. It's different. One quick story. We're going to do a final song here. When I was about 20-ish, I was in my echo chamber of my religious environment, just seeing things one way. And I was invited to talk to and pray with a man who was dying from the effects of AIDS. Now, this is the early 90s, right? So this is before we knew much about AIDS, before there was a treatment for AIDS. And this man was everything the evangelical church judged. Everything the evangelical church judged was embodied in this wonderful man that I got to spend some time with. Spent a little over an hour with him. This guy was brilliant. Science teacher, well-read. He knew his stuff, and he was entertaining this snot-nosed 20-year-old kid, who, by the way, at the time thought he knew it all. was not a Jesus-centered perspective. It was, you know what, I know the right thing. I know the truth, I know the doctrine, I got it down. And as I'm entering this house and getting to know this man for just a short period of time, I'm realizing in that very profound moment, which I will never forget, he's ministering to me, right? I was sort of dispatched as the young, eager pastor to, you know, bring things to him. And I kind of went in with that expectation. I realized within 5 minutes, I'm here to be ministered by him. And he was kind, and he was patient, and he asked me questions. He tried to get to know me in our time together, and I kind of softened and tried to get to know him, and we shared stories. And he talked about kind of his very difficult interaction with the church that judged him and ostracized him and marginalized him and hated on him. And we were able to share, just the two of us, this really cool, very brief moment of humanity. And I asked him if he would allow me to pray for him, and he said he would be honored, and I prayed, and I'm sure it was just a, you know, not the most eloquent prayer, but I prayed for him, a heartfelt prayer, and found out a few days later that he had passed away. And I know in retrospect that that was a key moment in my Jesus-centered journey, because I realized the doctrine at the time wasn't the most important thing. The Bible study at the time wasn't the most important thing. Those are good things, but that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is not to get it all right and to be doctrinally pure or morally pure. The most important thing is this human being talking to this human being at this moment right now. That's the life and ministry of Jesus. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The story of Jesus having this powerful interaction with this person who he loves. And then this powerful interaction with this person who he loves. And this person, and this person, and this person. Jesus-centered is all about the person in front of you right here and right now, and making that the most gracious, loving encounter possible. That's Christ-centered. I'm gonna pray. For some of you who might be new, this might be your first prayer, kind of embracing this faith that finally makes some sense. And this might be your sort of welcome mat into the strange way of Jesus. And I wanna welcome you if this is your first prayer, kind of embracing this whole thing. We're gonna have a baptism. You talk about strange. We're gonna have a baptism in 10 minutes in a heated pool right over there. And if you want, today could be the day where you express your faith through baptism, that I am immersed in the love of God and the grace of God and raised to a whole new life. That's what baptism is about. It's a symbol of being immersed and raised to a new life in the love and grace of God. Pray with me, and let's embrace the strange way of Jesus. God, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we can exalt him as the Lord of all creation. Thank you that he is the head of the church. No man, no denomination is the head. Jesus is the head of the church. So we want to advance the cause of Christ. We want to teach what Jesus taught and do what Jesus did, as imperfect as we are in all of that. We pray that your spirit and your word and the example of Jesus would empower us, that we would be a Jesus-centered church. And God, we embrace this for ourselves as well. We embrace the grace of God through Jesus, the forgiveness of God through Jesus. We embrace the teaching of Jesus, who tells us we are perfect sons and daughters of the Almighty God. And that our God is like a father who embraces us just as we are, not expecting us to be different, but walking with us in this beautiful, wonderful, complex life, striving to know more of your grace, know more of your love, and then to love the world around us. We embrace this and accept this in Jesus' name, amen.